Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, after a Samaritan woman encountered Jesus, after she heard the words of forgiveness, she ran into town and proclaimed, "Come and see." Today we meet a man who never knew what that was like, at least not until he met Jesus. Have you ever considered the shadow of a candle? The candlestick casts a shadow. The wick around which the flame dances casts a shadow. But the flame itself often does not. John the Evangelist has written concerning the nature of God, saying, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." These are the things of which our readings speak today. For here, the nature and origin of light find their explanation. Physical light is probably the most remarkable and valuable blessing of this world in which we live. For without light, life as we know it couldn't exist. In the Bible, light often symbolizes holiness or purity. Thus, the spiritual, and here's a big fancy sentence for Kesley. Thus, the spiritual illumination wrought by Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by light. That's a fancy way of saying she has the light of Christ. Another way to say that is enlightenment. And by contrast, sin is symbolized by darkness. St. Paul wrote, as we read a minute ago, I don't know if you caught this, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." I find it interesting that Paul didn't say, "At one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord." He told them that, I think I'd have been kind of insulted. But he said, "At one time you were darkness, now you are light." And as I studied these things, I asked myself, well, if darkness symbolizes sin, and if light symbolizes purity, what would Paul's admonition sound like if I replaced the symbol with the word that it symbolized? And it sounds something like this. "At one time you were sin, but now you are purity in the Lord." I don't think that helped much. "For our sake, God made him to be sin." I think that's why Paul spoke the way he did when he spoke to the Corinthian Christians. "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Not that we would have the righteousness of God. You don't have God's righteousness. He declares that you are righteousness. How's that working out? "For our sake, Jesus, the only one in whom there is no darkness, made himself to be darkness, so that we might become the light of the righteousness of God." Purity may not be who you are, but purity is what you are, because he says so. And at that point in my studies, I literally had an aha moment. You ever have one of those aha moments? Where's my wife? She mentioned an aha moment in Bible class this morning. It's like, were you peeking at my notes? But have you ever considered, as far as my aha moment went, have you ever considered your own shadow? Or what kind of shadow you cast? Have you ever tried to outrun your shadow? You can't do it. When we were kids, we used to play games like that, try to outrun your shadow. We found that if you jump real high, you can kind of separate from it for a while, but we never found a way to stay in the air. So as soon as we came back down, it was right there waiting for us. We literally are stuck with a darker image of ourselves. And then that is where I had my aha moment, that darker image. The blind man in our gospel reading today is a picture of the great efforts and the great sacrifice our Lord has put forth to restore to us the light of the image that he had first given when he created Adam. the image of God. In verse 9 of our epistle reading, Paul describes the one who is light as the one who tries to understand what pleases God. The one who is light makes it his or her goal to do the things that are good, that are right, and that are true. Not according to the things the world teaches, but the things that are good, right, and true according to God. If you back up to verse 3, the few verses just prior to our epistle reading, Paul writes that the one who is darkness practices any kind of impurity, any kind of sexual immorality or covetousness. The one who is darkness has filthy or foolish talk or crude joking. So Paul warns, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't be deceived by those who claim that such deeds go unnoticed or that they won't be punished. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, as Paul calls them. Therefore, he admonishes, don't do what they do. By the time of our Old Testament reading today, Israel's faithless rebellion and sin had left them in the darkness of human logic and reason. That's all they had left. Overrun by unbelief, they could not discern the things that pleased God, and they could not discern even the miracles of God. They didn't understand them. They didn't discern them. It seems that they didn't give a rip. Can you say that? It seems they didn't give a rip about the things that God had done for them. So by the time of our Old Testament reading, the Lord had had it up to here. He had it up to here with those who turned to the religions of the nations. For a long time, I have held my peace, declares the Lord. I have kept still and restrained myself. I will lay waste the mountains. I will dry up the waters. The Lord had not to that point interfered with the ways of dark men. But now, when patience could no longer be practiced, he would intervene on behalf of his own people, the people that he has declared to be light, that those who are his own need not fear. He would lead those bound in spiritual blindness. He would remove all obstacles from before them. He would lead them in the way of salvation. To those who realize their condition of darkness and turn to him, even these he would show mercy. But to those who cling to their graven images, whether openly practiced or in secret, these would find themselves reeling in a stupor of disappointment and disgrace. For not all religions are the same, regardless of what the world tries to tell you. And it is shameful even to speak of the things that people of darkness do in secret. That's why St. Paul warned, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. These words that St. Paul spoke to the Ephesian Christians were the same words, the same things that Isaiah used to rebuke Israel. The Lord had called Israel into the light of his mercy, but it seems that they liked the feel of darkness. Like many in our day, many in our time, they turn from that which is good and right and true. And so we're not surprised when the disciples ask Jesus, well, whose sin is responsible for the blindness of this man we see before us? The blind man in our gospel reading was born in physical darkness. But by St. Paul's definition, he also was darkness from birth because of original sin. But all that was about to change. The light of the world, who had created the first man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, now spat on the ground. He made some mud with the spit, and he put it on the man's eyes, and he said, go and wash. We are blessed to live in a time of the miracle of modern medicine. But the means by which Jesus healed this man's blindness doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Can you imagine a doctor in our day and age? You go into the doctor for some ailment. Go ahead and sit down. Let's see what we got here. Let me take care of that for you. How would that go? Not too well. That's just not logical. But that's the point. Human logic, human reason, these things have no part in the miracles of God. They're just miracles. We have the privilege today of having witnessed a miracle of God's mercy, His mercy in action in holy baptism. Jesus Himself declared baptism to be a holy estate. He declared it to be a fulfillment of all that is righteous. But if we consider baptism based on logic, it makes no more sense than curing blindness by putting mud on a man's eyes. There was nothing special about the water in the pool of Siloam. Its water came from the nearby, well, from a spring. They call it the Gihon Spring near the Kidron Valley. It was just part of a man-made system that provided water to the city of Jerusalem, not much unlike our water system. Like the water used in baptism, the water in which that blind man washed was just plain water. So how come he could see? Borrowing words from our small catechism, how could water do such great things? When left to human reason, when left to human logic, baptism is reduced to nothing more than a personal testimony about an inner change. But then we wonder, who made that change? And was it really? We believe, teach, and confess that baptism is certainly not just water. But the water, well, the Word of God is in and with the water. And God's promise works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal life to all who believe in God's promises, also borrowing confirmands, borrowing from the catechism. Plain old water with the Word of God is a baptism. It is a life-giving water, rich in God's grace. Holy baptism is a washing of new birth by the Holy Spirit. Holy baptism is God's miracle. It doesn't have to be logical. He commanded His disciples in a great commission to go and do it. He promised through the holy evangelist that all who believe and are baptized shall be saved. It doesn't say, well, you might be saved. You shall be saved. Baptism does something. And in these command and promises of God, we find also the answer to logic's question about the healing of a blind man. Jesus commanded him to go and wash. The man just went. He didn't question why or how. He believed God was about to do something good. And he was right. And hope was not disappointed. His eyes were healed, and for the first time, a man who knew only darkness could see the light of day, that the works of God might be displayed in him. But Jesus wouldn't settle for that. Healing a man's eyes wasn't enough. So knowing that things hadn't gone well with the Pharisees, Jesus sought the man out. And when he found him, he asked him straight up, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" In the same way that Jesus proclaimed to that Samaritan woman in last week's readings, so he proclaims to this man today, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you now." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And just like that, the works of God are displayed in the life of a sinner. And at that moment, the whole host of heaven rejoiced over that man. These are the things of Good Friday. These are the things of Easter. Jesus would not settle for anything less than the best for you. At one time, you also, here comes the zinger, you also were darkness. At one time, you also were sin. But now, through the waters of baptism, through faith in Jesus, you are purity in the Lord. I'm going to repeat that one, because it bears repeating. Through faith in Jesus, you are purity. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the purity of God. And so you have. For your sake, Jesus, the only one in whom there is no darkness, knowing that you couldn't outrun the darkness of your sin any more than you could outrun your own shadow, took your darkness to a cross. In that event, at the very moment that Jesus said, "It is finished," he gave to you his own image. He declared you to be light. So you are. So now, like the flame of a candle, though the shadow of your sinful self still follows you everywhere you go, by the light of God's mercy, he sees in you no shadow of darkness at all. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, let us walk as children of the light. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand as we confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed.